Now please take your copies of Scripture again and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 21, and we'll read down to verse 26. The letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Let's remember that this is the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us the encouragement of the gospel. Passages such as this in Your Word, where we are reminded of the good news that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would open the eyes of our understanding and grant us spiritual light to know the truths that are set before us this morning. And grant that it might result in a growing faith in Jesus Christ, a continuing and expanding confidence in the work that our Savior has accomplished. And may it prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we would come to the table this morning and rejoice in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross, and again confess that this is our only hope, that we're hiding in that rock of ages, and we know that He will keep us safe in the judgment of God. Heavenly Father, please come and minister to every heart today. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. When we think about the gospel, and in particular about the cross, we often end up thinking about all of the benefits that come to us as a result of Christ's work on the cross. Benefits such as our sins have been forgiven, and so God's account book against us has been wiped clean. We might consider that the penalty of hell has been removed from us. We no longer have to fear being cast into that eternal abyss. That is gone. And there's no longer any threatening from the law. God's curse has been removed. All of these are glorious benefits that come to us because of what Christ has done on the cross. But as the Apostle Paul in this passage opens the gospel up to us, he wants to get our eyes off ourselves and onto God. Not thinking so much about the benefits that come to us from the cross, but what the cross has to say about God. This is something far more important for us to consider than even our own benefits as we think about the gospel and the centrality of the cross of our Lord Jesus. So Paul wants us to focus our eyes upon God. He wants us to consider what the cross is saying about God, and in particular, about the character of God. And you can see this emphasis of the apostle in verses 25 and 26. Having introduced this glorious section at verse 21 on how God saves sinners, he makes these important statements. In verse 25, about halfway through the verse, he says, this, referring to the work of Christ on the cross, this was to show God's righteousness. And again, at the beginning of verse 26, he says, referring to the gospel, it was to show his righteousness. Now, Paul is telling us here that the cross was making a statement about God. It was manifesting something, demonstrating something, making a declaration about the character of God. Now, we all should know that the cross was the most important event in human history. And from that hill of Golgotha, where Christ was suffering and dying on the cross, God was saying something about himself. It's almost as though we look back and we consider Christ on the cross on Calvary, and God there is making a divine announcement about himself. Now, this kind of emphasis is nothing new in the apostle's writing. Here he is talking about the gospel, and he wants to direct our eyes to God. We find that often in Paul as he sets doctrines before us. If we go back to chapter 1, and just turn back a page or two with me to chapter 1. In the first 17 verses, Paul makes an introduction to the gospel. He tells us that he's going to speak about the gospel and explain the gospel, and he reminds us how proud he is of the gospel. He's not ashamed about it. And then in verse 18, he begins into the first major section of the letter. And it's all about human sin, man's sin, and why we need the gospel. But look at how he begins it. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even though he's going to teach us here in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 about human sin, he wants to impress upon our minds, as he begins teaching about human sin, he wants to direct our eyes to God. Because the most important thing we need to know about sin is that God hates it and that he is determined to punish it. Surely that is the thing that is being forgotten in all of the modern discussions about sin. What does God think about it? What does God say? To the modern man, God is totally irrelevant. What does he have to say? What does what he has to say have anything to do with our behavior? Or how we choose to live? But to the Christian, as Paul instructs us, what God thinks and what God has to say is the most important thing on any subject. So whether Paul is talking about sin or whether the subject is salvation, the Christian is to be concerned to know, what does God have to say about this? And so as we focus on our text in Romans 3, we're asking the question, what does the cross say about God? What does the cross say about God? Well, two things for us to consider from Paul's teaching in verses 25 and 26. First of all, The cross tells us that God is just. The cross tells us that God is just. Again, look at verse 25, halfway through. This was to show God's righteousness. Again in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. And then a little bit later in verse 26, so that he might be just. Now, as we look at these words used here in our English Bibles, righteousness, just or justice, we need to understand that these are the same word. They're just simply different forms of the same word. Righteousness or justice is the noun. Just or righteous is the adjective. And so Paul's words could be as easily translated to show God's justice or that he might be righteous. Justice and righteousness are synonyms. They're exactly the same thing. There's only one word in the Greek in the different forms, the noun and the adjective. So the apostle is directing our attention here to this attribute of God, his justice, his righteousness. Now I think we can best understand God's righteousness or justice by thinking first about his holiness. God's holiness teaches us that he is absolutely perfect in himself. There is no sin in God. There is no spot, not a stain, on the character of God. He's without sin in every part. He never does anything wrong. He never speaks anything wrong. He never thinks anything wrong. He never feels anything wrong. He's absolutely holy. Now, the Apostle John perhaps puts it most simply in a way that we can easily grasp it in his first letter. In 1 John 1:5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, light here speaks of moral perfection. There's no darkness in God, no sin in God. There's nothing wrong. God's character is absolutely holy. And so because God is holy, absolutely, he is the standard of what is right. God's character establishes morality. There is no standard, true standard, outside of God for what is right and wrong. A standard in the Bible, like the Ten Commandments, is only an accurate rule of what is right and wrong because it reflects to us the character of God. Now, God's justice or righteousness is God judging all things by the standard of himself. He measures everything else by himself. God looks at his created world and he judges it to be good or sinful depending on how it either reflects his moral purity or departs from that standard. We began this morning reading from Psalm 9 about this very thing. Here's another expression of that from Psalm 96. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." And there we have this clear statement of God looking out at the world, seeing the nations of the earth, and judging them all according to his standard of righteousness. Now, as we think about God exercising justice, we need to recognize that his judgments are not merely cold legal decisions. It's not simply God making a ruling about human actions and saying, well, this is good or this is sinful. The heart of God is intimately involved in these decisions, for the scripture tells us plainly that God loves what is good and he hates what is sinful. Consider this text from Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That is echoed in Paul's statement that we read from Romans 1:18, where he talks about the wrath of God being manifested already in the world in which we live. This exercise of the wrath of God upon sinners is a manifestation of his justice. And as we've been reminded from Romans 1, the wrath of God is already being manifested from heaven against a world that refuses to know God and refuses to live according to his statutes. Now, these truths about the justice of God that we find in the Bible are not merely a piece of speculative theology. Rather, this is a very clear reminder that we have a big problem. Because right here in this text that we've read from Romans 3, these familiar words of verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We cannot read the first three chapters of Romans and look out at the world and simply say, our world is in trouble. This is not just to help us understand the people around us, our neighbors who aren't believers, and how they speak and how they think and what they do. Paul hasn't simply described sin so that we can analyze people around us. We are all right in there. These descriptions of sin are describing us. All have sinned. And whether we are more like the pagan who dives headlong into sin without a care, or whether we are like the religious hypocrite who can easily recognize the sins of others but not our own, Paul reminds us that we all come under the righteous condemnation of God. And we deserve his wrath. It's not a pleasant thought, but the Bible reminds us again and again that we all deserve to perish in hell eternally. God, in his justice, has made a decision about us. Now that brings us back to think about the gospel. If God is just and he hates sin and is determined to punish it, how can God forgive us? How can we ever escape our eternal condemnation? Well, modern man says that's easy. I've got the answer for you. Supported by theological liberalism, he claims that, well, God is just love. And so he forgives. That's the view of modern man. God is just love, and so he forgives. They view him as like a father who sounds really strict when stipulating the family rules, but when it comes to enacting discipline, he's just a pushover. The punishments are just idle threats. Because God just forgives, or so they say. But from the perspective of God's holy word, that is a perverted view of God and finds no place in the scriptures. It would make God out to be a liar. His word could not be trusted. So that still leaves the question, how can God forgive? And the cross answers the question perfectly. Jesus has been made the substitute for sinners. Our sins have been placed on him, along with our guilt and condemnation. And as a result, the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out upon him as he hung on the cross. Now our minds struggle to comprehend it. But this was the most awful display of God's righteous anger against sin, even causing our Savior to cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me? A statement of utter shock from the cross as he experienced that righteous anger of God. Even though he was the eternally loved Son of God, when he came to be our sin bearer, God would not spare him one bit. His sword of vengeance was awakened, and he struck the shepherd a most terrifying blow. Now, brethren, that is a view of the justice of God that ought to make us tremble. What if that was coming against us? How could we ever survive? That is what the cross is showing us about God. In many ways, we can say that the cross was the vindication of God. It proved beyond a doubt God's perfect righteousness, that he hates sin and is determined to punish it. So the cross teaches us about the justice of God. But then secondly, the cross tells us that God forgives sinners. The cross tells us that God forgives sinners. Now, we've been considering how the cross displays or manifests to us the righteousness of God. His perfect justice is on full display. But that's not the only part of God's character that is being displayed at the cross. Although our minds may struggle to hold it all in perfect view and balance, the cross makes it very plain that God is love. He is full of grace and mercy, eager to pour his goodness upon those who don't deserve it and help those who are helpless. His justice has been perfectly satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, he is able to forgive us fully of all of our sins. Now, this solves a great problem that Paul refers to here in our text. In verse 25, he speaks of the divine forbearance in passing over former sins. Now, we need to understand clearly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. By using this term, former sins, he's referring to sins committed before the cross, sins that we might say were committed during the Old Testament period. And so we could think of Abraham. And when we were studying the book of Genesis, we saw sins that he committed against his wife. Or we could consider David as king and the sins he committed of adultery and murder, things he was involved in. And of course, the list could go on and on. Now, Paul is not saying that God simply overlooked those sins. How could that be justice if God hates sin and is determined to punish it? What Paul is telling us is that during the Old Testament period, God was exercising forbearance. He was holding back his wrath. He didn't pour it out upon those Old Testament people because he knew that something was coming that would take care of those sins. Paul is not saying God overlooked them, but rather, he was holding his wrath back. And then he goes on in verse 26 and speaks of the present time. And he's saying virtually the same thing. There were people in the Old Testament who sinned, and God exercised forbearance. He held back his wrath. But he says, now there are people in the present day, the days in which the apostle was writing, who have not experienced the justice of God the way they deserved, just like Old Testament people. And Paul would be quick to tell us that he was one of those people. Although he had committed many sins, blaspheming the name of Jesus and violently oppressing many Christians, he was not destroyed. God didn't cast him into hell. God exercised forbearance even in the present day. Now, many people would look at cases like that, cases in the past, and cases during that first century and say, well, what of the justice of God? Why didn't God cast David into hell? Why didn't he condemn a wicked man like Saul of Tarsus? And it's the cross that gives us the answer. Because as Paul says in these verses, Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation, a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. He was willing to take the sinner's place and to experience all the justice that we deserved. And because of that, God is able to forgive us. He counts our sins to be Christ's, and he counts Christ's obedience to be ours. He justifies the one who believes in Jesus. Now, I've always found a courtroom scene helpful as we try to wrap our minds around the solution that God in his wisdom has contrived in the cross. Think of you and me being brought into God's courtroom and put on trial before the bar of God and his justice. Now, there's no question that we have violated God's law day after day after day. And if you could count up all of our sins, the mountains of sin that there would be that we have committed against God. So no question what we have done, and that our sins are an offense to a holy God. And that the demands of his justice are clear. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be cast into hell to suffer eternally for our sins. The case is pretty open and shut. But then in God's courtroom, the gospel puts Jesus Christ on the witness stand. And we learn from him that he has gone to the cross to suffer and die in our place. And he has paid all of the penalty that we deserve. He's experienced our hell. And we gladly embrace that. We look with faith upon the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the one who has rescued us from sin and all of its consequences. And so God then, as the righteous judge, issues his judgment. The gavel comes down, and he declares us forgiven, not guilty. We are to be considered in his courtroom as being just, as being obedient children. Since we have believed in Christ, he is willing to let Christ take our sin and to give to us the perfect record of Christ's obedience. Thus, Paul's statement that the cross proves that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Many of you are familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached for many years at Westminster Chapel in London. And for, I think, maybe about a decade, on Friday nights, they had a study going through the book of Romans. And most of that study has actually been put into book form, and so you can get it and read it. Listen to Lloyd-Jones' comment on this statement that the cross proves that God is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He says, on Calvary, God was making a way of salvation so that you and I might be forgiven. But he had to do so in a way that will leave his character untouched, that will leave his eternal consistency still absolute and unbroken. Once you begin to look at it like this, you see that this is the most tremendous, the most glorious, the most staggering thing in the universe and in the whole of history. That God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Brethren, that's what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table this morning. We remember the justice of God, that it should have been poured out on us. That we were the ones who deserved to suffer and die because of our sin. But in the kindness of God, in his mercy, all of that wrath was poured out upon the Lord Jesus. And so he suffered and died. And he satisfied every stroke of justice that should have come against us. So there's a sense in which we ought to come tremblingly to the table. As we see in what happened to Christ, what should have happened to us. But then we also come with the recognition that because of this sacrifice of Jesus, God has justified us. He's declared us in his courtroom not guilty. He's washed away the record of our sins. They've been cast out of his sight, cast down into the depths of the deepest sea, never to be brought up again. And we can come to the table accepted in the Beloved, knowing that God loves us and he has done his utmost in the giving of his Son to make us the objects of his love and blessedness for all eternity. And so not only should we come tremblingly to the table, but we should come with joy and with thanksgiving and with an overwhelming sense of gratitude that this is our privilege because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Now, here is a clear gospel reminder for anyone here this morning who isn't a Christian yet. If you're not a Christian, you're still in danger of the wrath of God, of experiencing God's justice. Because of your sins, because of what you have done in breaking his law, because of the offenses that you have made against God. But there is a way of escape. And there's only one way of escape. And it's just like we were singing before the message, to go and hide in the Lord Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know your sins forgiven, if you don't know the penalty of hell removed from you, all you have to do today is to go to the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you. He'll forgive you. The gavel in his court will come down again, and he will declare you to be righteous and accepted before his throne because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of your plan. We know that being absolutely holy and just, you could not lay aside your justice and simply pardon us. We thank you that your plan was to give your Son. We cannot comprehend how a father who loved his son so dearly would be willing to give him up for us. But we thank you that you did. And we cannot comprehend how our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would look at such a task and be willing to take it up. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did. That you are willing to come to this world and humble yourself to become a man and then to be obedient all the way to death on the cross. Thank you that you are no longer in the grave. We rejoice in your glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven. We rejoice that you are seated at the right hand of God. By faith, we would come before you and worship you and present to you our sacrifice of praise for all that you have done. Help us in this Lord's Supper this morning to celebrate these things, both the justice of God and the gospel that declares that you are the God who justifies the one who believes in Jesus. Father, thank you that we can enter into this table. Please draw near to us by your Spirit and help us to look upon Christ. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.